Well, let's again pray. Our Father, Lord, in a sense, this is the pinnacle of our worship as we come to your word. You tell us in through your prophet Isaiah, to him I will look, to him who trembles at my word. And we want to tremble, Lord, not in dread fear because you are our Father, but we want to tremble with reverence because this is your word. And we want to take it in, we want to understand it, we want to obey it out of love for you. So please help us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Brothers and sisters, have you noticed that beauty is often associated with balance? If there is an objective standard of beauty, and I think there is, what is considered beautiful is generally that which has a balance or a symmetry in its parts. I suppose this is the way people are often viewed as beautiful or not, at least through worldly eyes. We read, see in our magazines and newspapers, cartoon caricatures, right? And what does a caricature do? It takes one feature that's maybe a little bit out of balance and it distorts it, it exaggerates it. Because that's not esteemed to be beautiful, is it? A big nose or ears that stick out or a protruding gut or beady eyes or whatever. The idea is that this is a funny thing, a funny depiction, but it's not intended to be beautiful. Because one feature that is exaggerated, out of balance with the others, is usually not viewed as beautiful. Because beauty and balance go together. Well, what is true in the physical realm is true in the spiritual realm as well. Balance equals beauty. God is beautiful in his person because of the balance and symmetry of his parts or his attributes. On the one hand, God is a God of holiness, righteousness, justice, and wrath. On the other hand, he is a God of love and grace and mercy and kindness. Romans 11:22, behold then the kindness and severity of God. And beauty and health in our Christian lives and in the life of a church will correspond to the degree that we achieve balance in our lives or in our church. And so for these weeks, last week time, this time, and then one more time before January, and we begin a study, God willing, in the Gospel of Mark, we're talking about a balanced ministry in the church. And last time we looked at balance that is needed in the preaching ministry of the church. And I had six areas where preaching ought to be balanced. Now help me out here, fill in the blank. We're to balance in the preaching ministry, we're to balance truth with grace or love. We're to balance a focus on sin and judgment with a focus on grace and forgiveness. We're to balance preaching God's sovereignty with, over here, come on, man's responsibility, right. We're to balance preaching on justification with preaching on sanctification. We want to comfort God's people with where they stand in Christ, but also press them on to greater holiness, and that needs to be balanced. Balance preaching doctrine and preaching doctrine, doctrinal foundation, and then we build on that practice or application, and then balance preaching sound doctrine with, it's a harder one, exposing error, right? We want to preach mainly sound doctrine, but error needs to be exposed. But if we're always criticizing every other group, then that gets out of balance as well. Well, today I shift from balance in the preaching ministry to balance in the pastoral ministry of the church. And once again, I am putting myself in the crosshairs, but I don't regret doing that. Because, friends, I have to give account someday to the chief shepherd for how I have shepherded the sheep of his pasture. And you know, you all are not my sheep. No church is the sheep ultimately of the human pastors. You are Christ's sheep purchased with his blood. Even as in Acts 20:28, Paul says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You are the blood-bought people of God. You're the flock of God. And I don't want to come close to abusing the blood-bought people of God. And so I'm glad to put myself in the crosshairs and make myself accountable for balance in the pastoral ministry. And friends, being a pastor is more than preaching the word. To be sure, preaching the word is one of the primary tasks of the pastor, but the pastor's work is more than just preaching. The pastor isn't just to show up on Sunday morning, stand behind the pulpit, give a message, disappear for a whole week until he shows up next Sunday morning again. There's more to pastoring than preaching. The pastor is to be involved in the lives of the people throughout the week. He is to be, even as Acts 20:20 says, Paul refers to, I didn't shrink from declaring anything to you that was profitable. And notice, teaching you publicly and from house to house. His ministry was not only public, but it was personal. It was private. There's not only preaching, but there's counseling and there's discipling and there's visiting that is involved in proper pastoral ministry. So what does balance in the pastoral ministry look like? Well, I have three things, and we will spend the lion's share of our time on the first, but there will be three areas, and I'm sure there are many more, but three areas that came to my mind where I as a pastor, any other pastors, need to be balanced in their pastoral ministry. And the first is this: balancing pastoral authority with humble servant leadership. Make sense? Balancing pastoral authority with humble servant leadership. As we all know, the ultimate authority in the universe is God. But God has so ordered life in this world that his authority is mediated through various human authorities. And there are basically three spheres of authority that God has ordained. There is the state. There is human government. And generally speaking, we as citizens are to submit to the authority of the government, the authority of the state. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So you may not like the swagger or the attitude of the policeman who pulls you over to give you a ticket for some traffic violation, but you are to humbly submit because he's not coming in his own person. He's wearing a uniform, he has a badge, and we submit to the badge. He's a representative of the state, and ultimately he's a representative of God. And you may not like his personality or his demeanor, but we submit to his position, right? Because God has ordained him in a position of authority. The other sphere, another sphere, is the family. And God has ordained authority in the family. Husbands are to be the head. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for it is right. And so there's authority vested in husbands and vested in parents. And then the other sphere of authority is the church. And regarding authority in the church, we have statements like these. Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, literally in the Greek, that you know those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And Paul says to Titus on the island of Crete, Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Jesus is our chief shepherd. But Jesus has invested in those who are shepherds of flocks real authority to rule over and to preside in their churches. And God's people do well to obey and submit to spiritual leadership in the church as appointed by the chief shepherd, Jesus. But what does pastoral authority in the church look like? How do elders exercise this rule? Well, first of all, they're responsible for feeding the flock of God with the word of God. And again, Acts 20, providentially read in our hearing, right? Paul in Acts 20, in verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. How do they exercise authority? They are responsible for the diet, the spiritual diet of the people of God. Now, notice I said they're responsible for the diet. They don't necessarily do all of the teaching. They do primarily, but there are others gifted to teach. But no matter who teaches, ultimately God's going to hold the pastors responsible for how the flock is fed. Right? Parents, you're responsible for the education of your children, aren't you? Now, you may choose to delegate it. You may send them to a government school. You may send them to a Christian school. You may have a homeschool co-op. But no matter to whom you delegate the authority, the buck stops with you, right? A parent can say, well, they were taught evolution in the school. I didn't teach them that. But God's going to hold you responsible, right? Because you delegated that authority. So ultimately, parents, you're responsible for the education of your children, whether you do it yourselves or whether you farm it out to others. Moms generally are responsible for the food diet of their family, right? I'm not saying that dads can't do that, but generally moms, you're responsible for feeding your family and arranging a diet that is nutritious and healthy for your family. You want a balanced diet for your family so that they're healthy, right? And likewise, elders, pastors, are responsible for the spiritual diet that the people of God receive, whether they're doing the teaching or someone else. That's why I'm not going to allow just anybody to come into the pulpit and teach you and preach to you, because ultimately God's going to hold me responsible for the diet you're taught. So that's one area of authority, responsible for feeding the flock of God, a healthy diet, the whole counsel of God, as Paul says. And then pastors are also responsible to order the life of the church. The church is God's creation, and we're to take our directions from the Lord as to what He wants His church to be and to do. And when we come to the Scriptures, we find out there are several things God wants His church to do. He wants His church to gather for public worship on the Lord's Day, such as we are doing, right? That's something we see the New Testament churches doing. What does He want done during these worship services? Well, so far as we can tell, He wants the Scriptures to be read and preached. He wants psalms, hymns, spiritual songs to be sung. He wants prayers to be made, and He wants the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper to be celebrated. Those are the things that the Lord Jesus wants done in His church. And so elders are managers of the church. We're responsible to make sure these things are done and done for the edification of the people, to oversee the worship and make sure it is pleasing to God and as much as possible edifying to the people. God wants His churches to pray. Remember when we preached through 1 Timothy, and Paul is telling Timothy how to set in order the things of the church in Ephesus, and what does he say in chapter 2? I urge you then at first that prayers and entreaties be made for all men. Timothy, get a prayer meeting going in the church. First priority, pastors are responsible to order the life of the church. We want to make sure we're a praying church, and we have times when we're praying. Churches are to engage in fellowship with one another, and pastors need to try to facilitate that, occasions where the people of God are interacting with each other and facilitating fellowship with one another. Churches are to be a witness locally, and pastors should be encouraging and equipping people to use their gifts to witness to their community and to their neighbors. Churches are to have a concern for the worldwide mission of God, right? Not every church is doing everything, but we need to have a big vision for the whole world. And that's why I'm so grateful that for a little flock here, you know, we've got our fingers in Northeast China and Papua New Guinea and the island of Greece. And there's even another opportunity I can talk to you about a friend who's got a ministry in Cuba in these days. And that's exciting, because we need to be involved with the worldwide mission and not just a little ingrown church concerned about our own immediate community. Well, pastors need to make sure that we have our hand in some work beyond our little local community. Pastors are to make sure that the church is giving. We're to be giving our offerings to support the work of the kingdom through the local church. And at times, sadly, churches need to carry out the sober activity of corrective church discipline. Pastors, elders need to lead in that. So do you see that elders, overseers, pastors have authority, responsibility to take leadership over the church in these ways? That's the first part. The balancing truth is this: how are they to exercise that authority? And so my second point is this: pastors are to exercise their authority as humble servants and not lords. There's a famous saying by an English Catholic historian, politician, and writer by the name of John Dalberg Acton. You've probably heard the saying. I had heard it for years. I didn't know who said it. Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, the abuse of authority is an all too common reality in our world and has been from the very beginning. Kings and dictators, other political leaders, right up to the present day, have been a blight on humanity. Names like Hitler, Stalin, Emperor Hirohito in Japan, Mao Zedong in China, Idi Amin in Uganda, Pol Pot in Cambodia, Saddam Hussein in Iraq, Gaddafi in Libya, and others right up to the current day are household names. They are men who are notorious for their abuse of power. And as a result, millions of people have been killed and societies have been ruined because of their dictatorial, tyrannical rule, an abuse of power. But friends, abuse of power is not restricted to the realm of nations and politics. It also exists in the spiritual realm. The Old Testament testifies to spiritual abuse. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. Listen to this. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. And then a chapter later, Jeremiah 6. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. Jesus comes into this world as the Son of God, and he comes into a corrupt religious setting. He calls some of the religious leaders serpents, brood of vipers. He calls false prophets ravenous wolves who come in sheep's clothing. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that language in Acts 20, right? Where he says, after my departure, some of you will arise. Savage wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. The effects of abusive spiritual leadership are said to be things like these in Galatians 1:7. There are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Galatians 2:4, false brethren who bring us into bondage. Galatians 3:1, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Galatians 5:7, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And Paul says to Titus, he warns about certain rebellious men who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. That's the effect of spiritual abuse among God's people in churches. They disturb people. They bring people into bondage. They bewitch people. They hinder them from obeying the truth. They upset whole families. Now, political abuse is a dangerous thing. But I submit to you that abuse in the spiritual realm is even more dangerous because the soul is more important than the body. Jesus said, don't fear him who can kill the body but can't touch the soul, but fear him, God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. The political abuse resulting in the death of millions has been tragic in our world. But spiritual abuse is worse because it destroys the soul, and the soul lives on eternally. In the helpful book entitled The Subtle Power of Spiritual Abuse, the two authors point out several marks of spiritual abusers and spiritually abusive systems. And I want to mention some of them to you. What goes on in spiritually abusive religious contexts by spiritually abusive leaders? One thing they say is power posturing. These leaders, quote, spend a lot of time focused on their own authority and reminding others of it as well. They are eager to place people under them, under their word, under their authority, close quote. They demand respect from people, and the concern is more with their authority than with God's. Another thing they mention is image consciousness. The leaders are more concerned with how they appear than about the integrity of their character. Another thing is unquestioned authority. One dare not question the teaching or decisions of the leaders. or else you will be called into question. If you come with a problem, all of a sudden you become the problem, because they don't want those problems to be exposed, and they don't want to admit there could be any problem with us as leaders. You are the problem if you see and call attention to a problem, and they divert attention away from themselves. There's a performance preoccupation. There's a pressure to conform outwardly to the rules of the system and to what the leaders believe to be spiritual, and words like obedience and submission are common. There's not a concern so much to be pleasing to God, but to avoid being shamed and not being approved by the leaders and not for not complying with their rules. The authors note, quote, "When behavior is simply legislated from the outside instead of coming from a heart that loves God, it cannot be called obedience. It is merely weak compliance with some form of external pressure." Then they mention unspoken rules. In abusive systems, people's lives are controlled from the outside in by rules, spoken and unspoken, close quote. And one of those unspoken rules is, as they say, do not disagree with the church authorities or your loyalty will be suspect. There is spiritual pride and elitism. We alone have the truth and all others, we're more enlightened than everybody else. And there's pressure to remain in the system and a fear of being shamed and humiliated if you leave. And there's a condescension toward non-leaders. They're just lay people. They don't understand. And so people's opinions are not taken into account and weighed. Well, the authors of the book say, when these characteristics exist in a church or Christian family system, the result will be spiritual abuse. It will be a closed system with rigid boundaries that prevent people from leaving. There will be the perception of a lot of evil on the outside to keep people and in, and there will be a lot of power postured on the inside to compel you to perform. There will also be tired, wounded people who feel that they are either unspiritual or crazy, and they will have major problems relating to God from the heart. Well, I say this to you because I don't want to be that kind of a leader. And if I ever become that kind of leader, I want you to call me to account or leave for your own safety. But what standards has God built into His Word to prevent from such spiritual abuse from happening? He has given authority, real authority, to elders. Obey your leaders, submit to them. They keep watch over your souls. They rule over you in the Lord. Authority. But God has built in some safeguards in His Word to make sure that that authority is not abused. Here are some. The source of spiritual authority is the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 13:10, Paul says, "For this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with," now notice, "the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down." The authority which the Lord gave me. Friends, I and every other pastor only have authority that God gave us. There's no human who has absolute authority. It is all derived from God. That means because it comes from God, it has boundaries. And the only authority I have is to declare to you the words of this book, publicly or privately. I've got no authority beyond that. And if I ever, or anybody, goes beyond that or gives you something contrary to what God has revealed in His Word, what are you to do? Are there any occasions where human authorities are to be disobeyed? Yes, there are. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles were under orders from Jesus, "Go and make disciples of all the nations. Preach and teach to the end of the earth." And the Jewish religious council comes and says, "Stop teaching in this name." Jesus said, "Preach and teach." They said, "Stop. What do we do? We're on the horns of a dilemma. We can't obey you both." The answer of Acts 5:29, "We must obey God rather than men." And they respectfully disobey the human authority. And so, the first safeguard against spiritual abuse is the source of spiritual authority is the Lord. And He has given boundaries to that human authority. You are to obey your pastors and elders only insofar as they are being obedient to God's Word and bringing you God's Word. Because then you're not so much obeying them as you're obeying God, right? A second safeguard is this. The power behind spiritual authority is to be a godly life. In 1 Peter 5:3, Peter addresses the matter of spiritual abuse. He says, shepherd the flock of God, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but prove to be examples to the flock. See what he sets over against one another? What is to give power to the authority of a leader? It's not his title. It's not his position. It is his godly example. Spiritual authority does not come from lording it over people, forcefully asserting your authority, insisting that you be obeyed. Spiritual power in the authority comes from demonstrating a godly example. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Timothy, you're relatively young. You're pastoring older people. You don't want them to treat you as some punk kid who doesn't know anything. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Well, how was Timothy to earn respect and not contempt, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and purity? They may see that he's young, but you will be a heavyweight in your character that they cannot ignore. And it will be the example of your godly life that will commend you, though you be perhaps a younger man. And so, another safeguard, the power behind the authority is to be a godly life, not a forceful personality. Third, the motive behind spiritual authority is to be the people's good. Paul addresses spiritual abuse in 2 Corinthians 1:24 when he says, not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. You see what's said over against spiritual abuse? We're not lording it over you. We're a worker with you for your joy. And then later in that letter, as he closes out 2 Corinthians, he says in chapter 13, verse 10, for this reason I'm writing these things while absent, so that when present I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me, but notice, for building up and not for tearing down. Why does God give spiritual authority? To enhance the joy of the people of God and to build them up and not to tear them down. That is to be the motive of the spiritual leader. Now, we can't read people's motives, can we? Only God can do that. We don't judge people's motives. But you should be able to discern whether a spiritual leader, a pastor, is aiming at your good or whether he has some other motive. Paul says also in 2 Corinthians 12:14, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. I'm not in this to get something out of you or from you. I'm in it for you, for your good. That's the pure motive. And somehow you need to discern that. You can't read a person's heart, but somehow you need to discern what that motive is. Now, some people have more discernment than others. There's even a gift of discerning of spirits. But we all should be able to discern whether a man is in the ministry for some self-serving purpose, to feed his ego, to build his image, for material gain or something, or whether he genuinely is in it because he wants to do you good. Paul said, him we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man that we may present every man mature in Christ. The goal of ministry is to present everybody under a man's care mature in Christ. Somehow you're going to have to discern, is your spiritual leader out for himself and using me for him, or does he genuinely want my joy, my upbuilding, and my maturity in Christ? The right motive will prevent spiritual abuse. And then fourthly and finally, spiritual abuse will be guarded against if the manner of spiritual authority is to be that of a servant. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 20 for a moment. Matthew chapter 20. And here we'll look at the manner. We've looked at the source of the authority, the power behind the authority, the motive of spiritual authority, and now the manner of spiritual authority. Jesus' words in Matthew 20, beginning at verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Friends, the church doesn't exist for its leaders. The leaders exist for the good of the church. And years ago, I read from the Lutheran commentary, Lenski. He said, in the world, the great ones are on the top of the pyramid. But in the kingdom of God, the great ones bear the pyramid on their back because they're the greatest servants. They're not just the honcho. And Jesus presents himself as the supreme example. And wasn't he a wonderful example for us in the upper room when, near the end of his life, gathered with his disciples, he takes the role of the lowly household servant and he dons a towel and a wash basin and he stoops down to wash the dirty, dusty feet of his disciples to their chagrin and to their shock. And then he turns around and says, I'm leaving you an example that you should do as I do. Now, I don't think Jesus was instituting a third ordinance of foot washing added to baptism in the Lord's Supper. What he was saying is, like I, the Lord of glory, serving you like the lowly household servant, serve one another. If you want to be great in my kingdom, you will be a great servant. And you will need to discern whether a pastor is coming to you from the top down as one who wants to rule over you and feed his ego and his position of power to be your Lord, or whether you sense that he's coming to you as a servant to do you good. If his motive is your joy and your upbuilding, it will be communicated by his manner. What will that manner be? He will treat you with respect and dignity. He will listen to your heart. He will not run over you with words, though he may be able to talk circles around you. Theologically, he will not do that. He will not be a Bible bully. He will be approachable. James says in James 3 that wisdom is easy to be entreated. He will not impose his thinking on you, but he will try to bring you to the Word of God to convince you of the truth of God's Word if he believes it's something that is for your good and for your joy in Christ. So here's the balance that is needed. Authority, yes, exercised with humble servanthood. What would be the imbalance? If you have authority without servanthood, it will lead to, and you can fill in the blank, tyranny, authoritarianism, and spiritual abuse. On the other hand, if there's servanthood without any authority, then the church is going to lack vision and direction and leadership. Because men are called to lead with authority. And the church needs leadership. So do you see the need for balance there? Well, much more briefly, I have two other items. Like I said, lion's share goes to that. Another area where balance is needed in pastoral ministry, balancing pastoral oversight and control of ministry with responsible delegation. What do I mean? First of all, pastors have work to do that is only their job to do. Acts 20, you know, preaching the whole counsel of God, admonishing from house to house, presenting every man mature in Christ. There's unique work for pastors to do. If I'm a faithful pastor, I don't have to fear that I'm going to be working myself out of a job. Because God says there's always a place for pastors. They've got unique ministry that nobody else is called to do. We're all called to witness the word, but I am called officially to herald the word as an official preacher. I'm also called to pray, maybe more than you. Acts 6:4, the apostles didn't want to do the work of serving the tables because we must give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now you're all to pray. Please be praying. Pray for one another. Pray for everybody here. But I especially have the responsibility to pray for those under my care more intensely, more specifically. That's one of my jobs, along with preaching and teaching the word. It's to pray for you and to present you mature in Christ. That's a burden I have. Now, you should want to help one another to grow in grace, but I especially am faced with the responsibility of bringing you toward Christ. Jesus is going to say, how did you bring that person to maturity? How did you help that person become more like Jesus? What did you do? What did you say publicly and privately to help these people become more like Jesus? I'm going to give an account that you will not have to give. Those who teach will receive a stricter judgment. So there's work that is uniquely a pastor's work. Ah, but pastors are also to equip, to train, and to delegate. Pastors are not the whole church body. There's work for every member to do. As with our physical bodies, it is not one member. I need my eyes to see where I'm going, my ears to be alert to any sounds of danger. I need my feet to carry me where I need to go, and then when I get there, I need to use my hands to grab whatever I need to grab. I need my feet to run away when my eyes or ears sense danger. My body needs all the members, and the body of Christ needs every member engaged in ministry. And pastors, let me just point to some text. Jesus, in Matthew 10, sends out the 12. It's interesting that we're told in Mark 3:14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Jesus is going away, and the work of the church needed to be carried on by him, but from heaven. But the boots on the ground would be the apostles who would preach and make disciples and start churches. And so he was mindful of training them, equipping them before he went to heaven. And part of that training was in Matthew 10, 5 and following. Just reading a little snippet of that. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. He's sending them out on a little mission trip. He's giving them a trial run here. He's training them. In Luke chapter 10, he sends out 70. On their own, Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Just a little snippet of that. Luke 10, 1. Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. Go, I send you as lambs in the midst of wolves. And he's sending them out on these little missions. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see, Paul wanted to see the leadership in the church continue after he died. And he's saying, Timothy, I have invested in you. You've heard me. I've taught you. Now you find faithful men, men of good character, able men, gifted men, and you pour into them. They, in turn, will pour into others, and that will ensure leadership in the church in perpetuity. Discipling, passing it on. And you know Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. One of the jobs of pastors is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We said that the pastor is kind of like a player coach, right? He's in the game, but he's also coaching others to play the game and equip others because everybody has gifts. So here is the danger. If there is too much pastoral control, the ministry will be top-heavy and it will create a spectator church and the gifts of God's people will be stifled. Right? And some pastors are too controlling. They have to lead every ministry. They have to be involved in every decision. They are micromanagers. And some pastors need to learn to let things go and delegate to others. All the people of God are gifted, and all of them need to be encouraged to use their gifts and to be creative in discovering ministries that their gifts can be used in. Our sister Dawn has a ministry to these Amish. Our brother Chris, and now it's going to be his job, but he has a ministry to the handicapped. Merv has had a burden from the beginning to go into prisons. As pastors, we want to encourage that. It's your gift. Go for it. Let's have multiple ministries that flow, not imposed upon people from the top, but growing out of your gifts and your own passions and your own burdens. And you ladies have ministries to different ones. And, you know, Brother Steve Hollywood so appreciated you coming and serving. He was just raving about that. And everybody here, it's one of the things I'm encouraged by, this little flock. Yeah, we're little, but you have hearts to minister because pastors don't do all the ministry. And so the gifts need to be encouraged. And that's going to involve some failure. People are going to go out and they're going to fall on their face. That's okay. Get up and try again. And pastors need to be patient and need to help people and equip people, especially if a pastor recognizes that a particular man has a gift for leadership or a gift for preaching and is a possible elder. Pastors need to invest in those individuals, to train them. Like Paul said to Timothy, you know, what you've heard from me, you pass on to others. So if there's too much pastoral control, ministry will be top-heavy, and it'll create a spectator mindset, and gifts will be stifled. What's the other ditch? If there's too little pastoral oversight and direction, the flock will lack guidance and control. If people are not given enough guidance and training, there will not be a quality control exercised over the ministry. Ministries may arise that are not following biblical guidelines. Maybe there will be women inappropriately teaching men. Or maybe some unproven maverick will go off and start to gather people around himself, you know, independent of the leadership of the church. Other people may be in ministries that are not suited to their gifts. And other people will just be sitting on their hands and doing nothing. If the pastors are too passive and not exercising control and giving direction to the ministry of the church. You agree? You see the need for balance there? Pastors are to balance oversight and control of ministry with responsible delegation. Third and finally, and fairly briefly, pastors need to balance care for all the sheep with tending to crisis needs. When it comes to all the sheep, pastors are to be shepherds of everyone in the flock. John 10, I read part of it this morning. Notice what it says about the great shepherd, Jesus. In John 10 and verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name. Jesus knows you by name if you're his sheep. He knows you very intimately. In 10:14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. If you're a Christian, you're one of Jesus' sheep, he knows you. He knows you intimately. And human under-shepherds are to know their flock. In Acts 20:28 again, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. So, pastors are charged to care for all the flock. They need to be invested in every one of the people and have a personal interest in all the flock. Now, if you have a really big church, you know what men do. You have multiple elders, and they usually divide up the flock into subsections. You are responsible for this group, and you, elder so-and-so, responsible for this group, and they divide and conquer. Well, that's hardly our problem here, right? I'll take these two people, and you take these two people. No, we don't have that problem. I am able to oversee all of you, and hopefully that will be a problem in the future, and we'll have additional pastors. But the point is, pastors need to be invested in all the flock of God, nobody falling through the cracks. And it will be my plan to commit to visiting you on a regular basis and checking up on you, just like you get a physical checkup. I do every year. Doctor checks my blood and all the vitals and checks me out, and I'm going to give you spiritual checkups. As a loving pastor, how are you doing in your walk with God? How are you doing in your marriage? Everything good? How can I pray for you? How is it going with the children? How's it going at work? What gifts do you think you have? Are you using the gifts? What do you think we need in the church? You know, give me input. I'm going to be shepherding you personally, and I want to get around to everybody and don't want anybody to fall through the cracks if you commit to being a member of the church. So there's the one need. Pastors need to shepherd all the flock. But pastors need to tend to crisis needs. In Luke 15, Jesus is being criticized because he's hanging out with sinners and tax collectors, people out on the low rung of the social ladder. And the self-righteous religious leaders were accusing Jesus of hanging out with these people. And so Jesus tells them three parables to set them straight. He's going to these Gentiles that the Pharisees looked down on, the Gentile dogs. They're not worthy of salvation. Jesus was hanging out with them. And to counter them, he told three parables. First is this, Luke 15:4. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. See, Jesus is that good shepherd. And at times he's willing to leave the 99 to go after that one straying one. And that's going to take some time and effort. And sheep, perhaps an insult to us as the sheep of God, sheep are dumb and helpless. Easy prey for wolves. They can easily fall off a cliff, easily break a leg. And he's going out to get that sheep. And leaving the 99, there's a time for that. In the one chapter book of Jude, Jude says to all the people of God, save others, snatching them out of the fire. There's a call to all the people of God, actually, that some people are really in danger. Now, this is true of all unbelievers. They're in danger of hellfire. But sometimes God's people get themselves in deep trouble, right? And all the church is called to snatch them from the fire, but pastors especially are responsible. If that person's in danger, the shepherd has to go after that person. So here's the balance. Like a physician, a doctor makes his hospital rounds. He goes around visiting his patients in room 102 and room 206, and I've got a patient in room 217, and he's making the hospital rounds routinely. Every once in a while, he gets called to the emergency room. You know, paging Dr. So-and-so goes to the emergency room. Every once in a while, he may get called to do emergency surgery. Forget the routine visit. I've got an emergency need to tend to. But there's where balance is needed. If the pastors neglect people in crisis, that crisis is only going to get bigger and it's going to risk being spread to others. On the other hand, if a pastor, and this can happen, and I've been in the ministry a lot of years to know, some situations can be like a black hole and they'll take all your time. And if a pastor gets preoccupied with crisis needs, he will neglect the rest of the flock. You know, you hear the saying, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And the squeaky wheel does need the grease, but don't empty your whole grease can on the squeaky wheel, right? And so there needs to be a balance. And I'm aware of that. I've had enough experience to try to avoid that. You know, attend to crisis needs that need special attention, extended time, because this is a crisis. But then go back to the routine maintenance of the flock. Does that make sense? I just want you to know my perspective on it. This is what you should expect from the people of God, from your pastors. Well, he's always spending time with that one family, the problem family, but he's neglecting. Don't let that happen. I must not let that happen. And yet, when there is a crisis, you've got to tend to it. You've got to leave the 99 and go after the one for a time. So, friends, balance is needed not only in the preaching ministry, but in the pastoral ministry. And what does a pastor do? We need to look to the good and great and chief shepherd, Jesus, for the grace to do this. Jesus did this perfectly. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. He came with authority, didn't he? After he taught, the people marveled because he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And yet Jesus was a servant. Jesus was approachable. Jesus was meek. He was friendly. He was humble. He said, come to me and I'll put a yoke on you that is a kind yoke, a mellow yoke, a gentle yoke. Children came readily to Jesus. An austere, intimidating person will scare children away. Children came to Jesus. He was not scary. He was not intimidating. He was not harsh. He had authority, but that authority was only for the good of his people. He led, but he also delegated work, and he trained others. He chose 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Yes, he led them clearly, but he also prepared them for ministry. And then he cared for all, but he is the good shepherd who, if there's one who's in special trouble, he'll leave the 99 and go after that one. I want to be a shepherd like the chief shepherd and want to be accountable for being that, because it will be for your joy and for your upbuilding and not for your hurt. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are led to just praise you as the good shepherd, truly good, only good, the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. And Lord, you want your under shepherds to be like you, and I pray that you would continue to make me more and more like you. Knock off the rough edges where I am unlike you, for the good of your precious blood-bought flock, that they might have joy, that they might be built up, they might be equipped to do the work of the ministry, and this little flock would be to the praise of your grace and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.